So, as we continue in John, we're going to begin in verse 14. And to begin with, we're going to look at 14 through 18. And just to kind of set the stage for our reading of those verses, kind of remind you a little bit of what we've already seen. From a couple of weeks ago, we got a chance, as John was describing Christ, to see Jesus as eternal in the beginning, to see him as incarnate. He came and dwelt among us, but yet was still God. To be advanced, you know, heralded, to be proclaimed by John and so on. Also, though, Jesus was unrecognized, excuse me, and omnipotent. Here he is as creator and all-powerful. So there's already a lot in terms of the aspects of who John is that we've had a chance, I'm sorry, who Jesus is that we've had a chance to see from what John wrote. But today we're going to begin in verse 14 and read a little bit more of the testimony about who John is. I'm sorry, who Jesus is. I keep saying John. And don't forget that John's point of all this is that Jesus is God. I mean, it's the deity of Christ that John puts a lot of energy and effort into. It's his theme through the gospel that he wrote. So let's begin with verse 14 and read through verse 18.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known."
Okay, so let's go back there in verse 14. But as we do so, let's remind ourselves, where is John while he's writing this? Maybe I should say, when is John writing this? If we were talking about the book of Revelation, we could say where and we would get the answer of, yeah, he's on the Isle of Patmos, exiled. Well, this was written not long before the book of Revelation, but we don't know his location necessarily as he's writing this. Maybe have also from the Isle of Patmos, but maybe while he was still out in Asia Minor as an itinerant missionary and leader of the church. So I guess to answer my own question, but this was written pretty late in John's life. So here's John late in life writing, and if you think about it a minute, and it even, I think, flows out of the words that we see, here is the aging man who lived his life bringing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He had a very close relationship with Jesus, knew him intimately before the crucifixion, and of course then also afterwards, but he was close enough to Christ that he's the one that Jesus picked out to say, "You're to take care of my mother." He entrusted his family to John and the character. So, I mean, these two were very close in a very personal way, not just as the way that God is close to everyone that he calls into his kingdom, but it carried a special friendship relationship that we'll see in multiple ways as we work our way through the gospel. So here is a man who's not only bringing the information to the world about who Jesus is, but he was also Jesus, I don't know if I want to say his best friend, I don't know that that's accurate, but at least a close friend. So, you know, it's personal. And it would be for anybody bringing the message of Christ that has Christ living in their heart, but intensely personal. And so if you think about John putting together the gospel to say, who was my friend and your potential Savior, Jesus? And by the way, you know, we're talking AD 80 or so, 80 to 90. So Jesus has been dead and resurrected, of course, but we're talking 50 years after the crucifixion. I mean, I'm just now coming into my 50s, and I'm quite accepted the fact of some of the things that were new when I was younger. Some of the things that I worked on are now not only aged and maybe even in disrepair, but irrelevant in many cases. I spent a few days looking at some modern airplanes this week, talking about processes for covering fabric airplanes and a few other things. You know, none of the techniques and materials that I used are still in use. And I was shocked because, frankly, I mean, they're modern techniques. No, they're not. They're from this, frankly, invented in the 40s and 50s, and then I used them in the 70s. And now, you know, so here's John looking at a generation. If you think about it, anybody under age 50 wasn't even born when Jesus was crucified. That's a little hard to relate to. We're 25 years old as a nuclear power plant at Wolf Creek. We were having a meeting and talking about that and celebrating it here recently. And it was shocking to some of us. You mean we started making electricity and selling it? Not the name to talk about when we started construction, which was a dozen years before that. We were making electricity before you were born, and you're out here working as an engineer. You know, so put yourself in John's point. I mean, I'm talking about me from a 50s perspective. John's got to be 70, 80 years old, somewhere in that range. I don't know how old he was when Jesus called him to be a disciple. And so as he writes back to a world of people who are not contemporary with the experience that John had with Jesus. And so he's writing descriptions. And that was particularly poignant to me as I thought about these particular verses. I mean, we heard some good, simple statements full of truth up through verse 13. But when we get to verse 14, for some reason, it really struck me. Of course, we're starting into John's very personal testimony. Maybe that's why. About here's this old man, older man, whatever you want to call him, writing to a world that really didn't experience much of Christ firsthand. The closest many of them can get is, yeah, my dad, you know, talks about when Jesus was here and that day that they all yelled crucify him or whatever. I don't know what personal experiences were shared, but here I get to John's personal experience. Let me tell you about it. I was there. He starts out with, and the Word, which he's already described the Word as Christ, right? And so we talked a lot, and I don't want to relive that for us all, but the Word here meant something very specific and special to both Jews and Greeks. To the Jews, just to remind you, God did his work through the Word. It was always, and God spoke. And so the action for God, the work in his world was done through words. Even to the creation. When we talk about the Greeks, they knew there was something about the world when they looked around, a lot like Romans 1. When they look around, it was clear to them this world didn't exist by accident. Now, we've gotten a lot smarter these days. And you know, I just can't help it. I heard on the radio yesterday some guys talking about gravity, and they talked about Einstein's frustration, that Einstein could figure out all the motion laws and how it all related together and how forces worked, and he could refine an awful lot that he got from Newton himself. But he was frustrated because he still could never explain why. And these guys started having what they took seriously as a conversation about how gravity worked, and they started talking about time and rubber mats and linking those together. I mean, it was the most ludicrous thing you ever heard, but here's the world trying to explain it. And so when you get all done, I think even today, if they just replay that tape for themselves, they go, there's got to be something more to this, because it was just unbelievably silly. But when you get right down to it, the Romans said, I look around the world, the Greeks did, and they're God, and their name for that was the Logos. And that's the word for word in the Greek, so meaningful. So here this Logos, this force that created the world if you're a Greek, the God that did work through his word if you're a Jew, that force became flesh. Now, does anybody have translations with a different word besides became? Because there are some translations that used to say, and maybe I'm surprised there's not a King James or something here that would say this, and the word was made flesh. And frankly, that would be wrong. Because if you go back into the language here, the word became is a word that means self-generating. In other words, it wasn't that God the Father recreated the word to be in flesh. The picture behind this is the word made itself into flesh. And there's nothing about the word that would say, and because it now became flesh, it was no longer the word like it was before. It's now the word still, but in the flesh. And we ought not take that too lightly. If you think about the description we saw of the word back in the first few verses, you know, and I reviewed it with you here just a few minutes ago. Here's the omnipotent God, the eternal God, no beginning and no end, squeezing himself into our time and into a body of flesh like he created for us. And so as that occurred, he's still all God, but he's also given himself the characteristics and nature of man as it should have been. I mean, he didn't come and become sin as well. He did become sin, but he didn't take on his own sin. He took on our sin when he became sin and took that sin for those that would place faith in him to the cross. So the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. There's an awful lot of meaning in those few words. And you could put it all in just these few in our discussion, or you could spread it out amongst them all. But when you're all done, there's one thing I want us to take away from this today. And that is, this was truly, truly necessary in the way, or at least it truly well fit God's purpose. You know, God doesn't run through history and react. There are no alternatives in God's mind. He doesn't need any because he sets what's going to happen. There are no if-then clauses because he knows what's going to happen and he purposes it. And so, in his purposing, he took care of a limitation we have. And what is that limitation? Well, we have a nature. We have an ability to perceive. What I heard on the radio yesterday, and by the way, what's even more interesting, but I'm not going to be able to tell it to you with any detail, but following that discussion, they had a discussion about why. You know, you've had that experience when you're about to fall asleep and you kind of jerk awake, whether you meant to go to sleep or whether it was unintentional, we do that a lot. And they had the discussion about, well, where does that come from? And they went back, of course, to evolution. Did you hear this, Alan? Okay. They went back to evolution and explained about Lucy. And if you know the history behind Lucy, Lucy didn't exist. I don't mean just because we believe in creation in the Bible, but they had a Lucy, you know, this that they found out was a hoax. And so here, what's that? Well, they were trying to say that Lucy was a transitional figure, but when they went back to the archaeological evidence for this Lucy they found, it was all a hoax. So here are these smart scientists going back to a hoax to begin with, which I thought was hilarious. But if you take it another step, they reconstructed Lucy's life. And so here's Lucy living on the earth, and Lucy had to go down to hunt and to gather food, but as Lucy's doing this thing, you know, it gets to be a dangerous world down there. So in order to have a safe place to sleep, you know, fall asleep, snake's going to bite you or a bear's going to eat you, I guess. None of these things apparently can get in trees because Lucy found safety in the trees. And when Lucy would fall asleep in the tree, you know, she'd fall out a few times, and so she'd get this falling sensation, so she'd jerk herself awake to make sure she didn't fall out of the tree, and that's why you sometimes jerk when you're about to wake up, about to go to sleep. Now I'm sorry, and I'm not trying to make fun of them, but these guys were having a conversation like they knew the world, but it illustrates this point. Out of our natural beings, we don't have the ability to go out and to understand the supernatural. What do I mean by the supernatural? Of course, from the scriptures, I mean the God that created it all. It gets beyond our nature. And you know, the Bible reveals an eternal God without beginning and without end. The Bible reveals a God that made it just by speaking it. The Bible reveals a lot about the character and nature of God, but we get the bulk of its true understanding. There was an Old Testament, and there was some revelation that occurred in their interaction with God in the garden, their interaction with Moses or with Noah and the flood. There was some interaction with Abraham. Then there's interaction with Moses as he brings the law, and then you have the period of prophets. And there was a lot they knew, but when Jesus came, they couldn't even comprehend him. And a piece of that was their natural limitations. A piece was, of course, that they were rejecting what truth God was bringing them. But we, in our natural person, needed God to come in the flesh and walk around with us and interact with us to show us who he was. There was just no other way it was going to happen. And so here's John saying in his later years, and this word became flesh. The infinite came down to us who are finite. The supernatural came down to us who were the natural and showed himself to us, gave him the fullness of his glory, of his grace, and his truth. And so as we move into this, we can see that John is trying to get us to realize that, hey, this is what I and this is what I experienced, and this is who Jesus was. So it is the testimony of John the Apostle, sandwiched between some accounts of John the Baptizer's testimonies here. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Somebody, what's the history of that or background of that word dwelt? Okay. Meaning?
Tent.
Yeah. He came and he put his tent in with our tents. Now there's a lot of ways to take that, but I think it's a great word picture of he took for himself a tent, this God who had the whole universe for a house, if you will, and he put on the tent of a physical body and came and dwelt with us in like manner. Now, what was on the inside was different than us, but the outside tents were similar. And so, you know, out of that, but we saw more than that because we saw his glory. What's the word glory mean? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, the word essence is good. Ted said perfection, and it is, in God's case, perfection. Yes. I mean, we could go through a long list of attributes that would, we say, describe the glory of God, but if you go back one step to the word glory, it just means the fullness. It's the reality. When God is glorified, that means he's fully revealed and fully seen and fully known. And so what he's saying here is, we saw the fullness of who he was. And glory implies in a positive way. So we saw the fullness of the positive, fullness of the greatness of who Christ was. And when applied to our Creator, I mean, it always carries with it, you know, magnificence, the majesty that goes along with that. Comments?
And John, didn't John see that personally? Wasn't he one of the three up on the mountain?
Well, you're just a half a step ahead of me.
Sorry.
That's all right. Before we do that,
sorry.
Any other comments here about just the wording so far? It's going to be a hard lady and not to just follow. So how did they see his glory? And the answer is, in terms of seeing it with their eyes, the transfiguration, in which I'm not going to spend much time here talking about that because we're going to study the transfiguration as we go through the book of John. And so that's a chance where they saw the glory of Christ apart from his physical tent, because they saw a manifestation of Christ that went beyond anything he could have been in his body, conversing with Moses and Elijah about the coming crucifixion, and even affected the people that were there, I mean, in a big way, that saw this transfiguration. One of the three. Right. Peter, James, and John were the ones that were always taken along on the special events. So that's there. And there was some other specialness we'll see about John before we're done. That's a good point, though. One of the things we'll see is at the Last Supper, and I don't remember what setting I was in where Dave Hintz mentioned this recently, because in our culture, this can create some discomfort. But life was different for them, but he was the one leaning on Jesus' breast, bosom area, when they were eating the Last Supper. And it wasn't like we might take it today. They reclined at table, so, you know, there was a physical closeness at how they arranged themselves around a table was a little different than today, but it was a sign of personal friendship. So, you know, John was definitely special, in the sense that they had a close relationship together, and John even allows that to be pointed out in this gospel. But I think we would sell ourselves short. I mean, the transfiguration is a tremendous testimony to who this Jesus was walking around these people. I mean, I don't doubt that John had that in mind to some extent when he wrote these words. But and because it was very revealing about the deity of Christ. But I don't think that's probably all that John was thinking of when he said, see his glory. I don't think it was all physical sight here. I mean, because he went on to say, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus brought to this world a kind of glory, a kind of revelation about the character and nature of God that, frankly, was far more important to men than being a shining being on a mountain talking to Moses and Elijah. While not wanting to belittle that in the slightest, when John and company saw Jesus' glory, his grace, and his truth, they were discovering the very character and nature of God in a way that had never truly been fully comprehended or revealed before. Their picture before Jesus came was the picture the Pharisees gave. Rules. You break rules, bad things happen to you. By the way, if you're a rule breaker and we know about it, if you follow the Old Testament direction, we're going to stone you. We're going to help God out to bring the bad things to you, in some cases at least. In other cases, we might take an animal from you, you know, whatever. Go back and read Old Testament law. They knew if your goat kills his goat, this is what we do to your goat. I mean, you know, that was a part of it. Now, don't get me wrong. There was a lot of grace in the Old Testament. There was a lot of truth in the Old Testament. Go read the Proverbs. Go read the Psalms, and you'll see a picture coming through that includes grace and truth. Look at the prophecies and you'll see the coming truth in Christ. But what they got to see was it up front. They got to see Jesus drive those Pharisees and those money changers out of the temple. They got to see Jesus show them what true justice truly was intended to look like. And at the same time, They got to see this compassionate Christ whose heart was broken over people's hurts. So if you want to talk about seeing the glory of God, they saw far more than what they could see with their eyes in terms of a picture of Christ on a hill with two guys shining, having this huge spiritual meeting. They also got to see what God was really intent on in his interaction with man, and that was glorious. So, no wonder that John would say, full of, overflowing with grace and truth. We saw grace from the aspect of who God was that we never had a chance at before. And it wasn't that we read it and some scribe or Pharisee said, oh, by the way, look at what I found in the Old Testament writing that makes me think God might be more gracious than the way we've applied him to our lives. Or, look at this truth. You know, we've left out, we've underemphasized some aspects of who God is as we have taught you. We need to bring you these other things from the Old Testament. They didn't call it that, of course. But these other things from the books of the law, from the history, from the prophets, to expand our understanding of the truth that God of who God is. That isn't what happened. They got to see God bringing the grace and truth directly to them without any varnishing, without any necessary actions to discover it. Here's Jesus in front of the apostles telling them and showing them the application of it, telling them what it is and showing them how to apply it. Comments, thoughts?
Well, the Jews of this day reading this would understand too, because it says in Exodus, the 24th chapter, that it said to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked as a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. That leave an impression on you, I would think. And so therefore, they understand pretty fully what the glory of the Lord was referring to.
Yeah, and for those that lived through it particularly, but what Dave is teaching us the last few weeks from when they were on Mount Sinai in their trek from out of Egypt, I mean, here's God descended upon this mountain and made it holy and revealed his glory because of it, and, you know, there was such a concern about that they had people ready to kill anybody that went beyond the demarcation line of where they were to stop out of reverence to this God who had descended upon the mountain to bring this, to have this interaction with Moses and ultimately would bring them the Ten Commandments, which we're going through right now. So, I mean, there's a contrast there that is worth recognizing in how God was dealing with people. Let's, we're coming to the end of the testimony of John the writer here. We're about to move into John the Baptist in verse 15. But before we do, let's first of all go over to 1 John 1:1. Same author, writing about the same time, probably just a little after the Gospels, he wrote these epistles. So turn back to 1 John. We're going to look at verse 1:1, just to kind of intensify the strength of John's testimony that we read in the Gospel. Somebody read that for us.
What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld with our hands, handled concerning the word of life.
Read verse 2 too. We're going to have to quit somewhere, but we'll read 2 also.
And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, manifested to us.
And he's going to keep talking about this testimony for a while. But I thought it was interesting in verse 1 of this account. He's once again telling, I'm telling you about what I was a part of, what I've seen. But he goes on to say, what I've seen with my eyes and looked at and touched with our hands. I mean, he's saying, he's really bringing in a level of intensity in his description of what it was that he participated in that ministry. In other words, it wasn't something I heard about, wasn't something I sat in the background and watched. This was something I was right in the middle of. I touched Jesus the Christ. I saw the work done with my eyes. You know, I helped pick up the food after he fed 5,000. You know, that's what he's saying. And so I thought that brought some richness to that. Go over, we're right in the same area. Go over to 2 Peter 1. So here's another one of the three. And we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. So this is another one of the three apostles that were always taken along on the special jaunts. So if someone would read that for us. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19. So kind of a similar thing here from Peter. You know, we didn't make this up. We were there. And not only are we making known to you the power about Christ coming, but as eyewitnesses, we saw him receive honor and glory from God the Father. And by the way, he brings another thing in it. He gets the ears involved. We heard that voice from heaven when we were on the holy mountain saying, from God, implied, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What event on the mountain is he talking about? This is the transfiguration again. Then he goes on to say, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, which you'd do well to pay attention to. So it's kind of a similar thing, Peter giving a testimony there. Go over to another little side thing here. Go over to Revelation 21. The first five verses. And this is at the end of things. By things, I mean really the end of this world and its existence as we're used to it. Let's read 21, 1 through 5. Okay, and once again, you could keep reading, but you know, I just was struck by this as I read it. You know, we saw Jesus came and tabernacled with men in the passage that we were reading, and that's exactly where God's intended place to be. I mean, we got kind of a glimpse when we read these Gospels about Jesus interacting with men. Now, the world was in a state then. You know, he was birthing the church. He was coming to die for the sins of men for all ages who put their faith in as their Savior. And so there's a lot going on there, but one thing that's similar to the end point is one of the goals is that once again we will have an opportunity for God and men to dwell together. A different earth, different kind of a situation, and without the sin and all those things that need ministered to. But we'll see that glory directly again. That's what we have to look forward to, is this glory being seen firsthand, being able to give a testimony about it. I was a part of it. I saw it. I touched it and saw the fullness of His grace and truth. That is our heritage as believers in Christ. Other comments? Okay, let's talk for just a moment about the grace and the truth. I mean, we just got through studying the book of Ephesians. That was a study, in many cases, about the grace that's extended, giving us the fullness of all the spiritual gifts, fullness of all those things from heavenly places. Wonderful book, but we're not going to go through all that. But here's a focus on the grace that came and was seen in Christ. And you know, the world, part of what the Jews expected in a coming Messiah was a judge. Now, they were messed up because that isn't what was coming. In a sense, he was, because he was light and he shined light on things, and he brought a kind of judgment in the sense that there was a revealing of men's sin. But they were expecting a physical judge to come, and of course they knew they were the good guys because they were children of Abraham, and so this judgment was going to descend on all the people that they didn't like. That's basically how they viewed it. But instead, what Jesus did was come with grace. You know, we read earlier that he was rejected when he came. But yet, the few, those that did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. They could take on this title as a result of their faith. And so we see Jesus coming with grace in a way that goes beyond what we expected. And so there's a couple of verses, or at least one, two, that I think we ought to look at. And they're both over in Romans chapter 5. So turn over to Romans 5. You know, Paul spends a lot of time in the book of Romans dealing with the law versus our freedom in Christ, our redemption, and law versus grace. And so there's a lot there. But in chapter 5, first of all, let's go to verse 2. Let's do 1 and 2. So it's that very grace that was brought that allows us to even stand in the presence of God. And we know that. Apart from God's grace, we would be hopeless. For while we were yet sinners, that's grace, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. So, you know, that's grace, to have an enemy do that, or for someone to do that for an enemy. Go over to verse 21. Let's read that one as well. I guess you ought to start with 20. 20 and 21, please.
The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
And so here's really what happened. And you know this in your own life. So let's walk backwards, and then I'll get to my conclusion. In our own lives, we, apart from Christ, stand condemned. We're sinners. And here's the law to show us we're sinners. And we're without hope in and of ourselves. We can't make amends. There's not enough restitution that can be made to become perfect in the eyes of our God, who is a judge full of complete justice, who when he puts his eye on sin, has to condemn. And that's where we are until Christ comes in and takes that punishment on our behalf. And based on our faith, our belief, our embracing what Jesus did on the cross to suffer in our place, our debt of suffering for all our sin is paid in full. And therefore, in the eyes of God, we put on the holiness of Christ, given us in our faith, in place of the sin that we had, which was given to Christ, that he willingly suffered as one righteous, not deserving any suffering, on the cross. We know that. That's where we have been. Another way to say that is, grace defeated the law. The law used to reign. It was the boss. It was supreme. Throughout all the Old Testament, it was the law of God. And it was a good thing, because that law revealed the sins of men. And they made sacrifices and did things in faith that then God had an opportunity to honor, not only for them in Christ, but then also for us who can directly place our faith in Christ. And that grace, based on what Jesus did, when we accept that gift he made on the cross, when we put our hope and faith in that, actually becomes the reigning factor, and the law no longer reigns in who we are. Just as sin, as long as the law reigns in our lives, we are slaves to sin. But when the law is defeated by grace, what Jesus did on the cross, that law no longer reigns over us, so that sin no longer reigns in our lives. It is no longer the main factor that describes who we are. The main factor that describes who we are in Christ is that gracious gift, and so we are then saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Comments? Okay. So let's go back to John. And I don't want to minimize the testimony that we're about to hear of John the Baptist, but let's take a look at that. So we get John the writer's own words in verse 14, but then in 15 he goes back to John the Baptizer's testimony. He said, and he testified about him and cried out, saying, so here remember this John preaching by the Jordan and elsewhere as he traveled around, he who comes after me is a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And in reality, when he say existed before me, he's got to be referring to the eternal existence, because John the Baptizer was actually a little older physically in this world's life than Jesus. And he says, he has higher rank than I, for he existed before me, referring to his eternality, at least hinting at it. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So John the Baptizer saying, for those that are in the family of God, we have already received fullness, grace upon grace. And the whole Old Testament is grace upon grace. Now, not in the fullness of the grace upon grace we receive in Jesus Christ, but it still was God dealing graciously with men. Because if you go back to the original sin in the garden, he could have, with justice, just wiped out Adam and Eve and said, well, that didn't. That's my response to this sin, and that would have been the end of that. So it goes on to say, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Christ Jesus. So he draws that same contrast that we drew a moment ago over in the book of Romans. Now this 18 is interesting. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is at the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So that almost sounds like a contrast with verse 14. And the Word became flesh, Word is God, and dwelled among us, and we saw his glory. But then at the end he says, no one has seen God at any time. And what John the writer is doing is separating God the Father, now we're into the Trinity, from God the Son. Nobody's seen God the Father. I mean, even Moses, when he got a chance to see, it was just kind of a glimpse of the hinder parts of the trailings of God, and it wasn't a full view, because no one can look upon God and live. No man can. And so what he's saying here, the fullness of who God is still something we can't lay our eyes on, but this Jesus came and explained him. He showed us who he is. He made it clear the very character and nature of God. So, and then points out who is in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? Why did he describe him as is in the bosom of the Father? Where is Christ at the time John's writing? Yeah. He is back in that relationship with God. And we're going to study that before we get done. But, you know, Jesus, when he's praying his prayer before he goes to the cross, is, Lord, I want back in the glory I had in heaven. Well, he's back in the glory he had in heaven. Now, he wanted to, by his prayer, he would have willingly bypassed the cross, but not so, because he wanted to do the will of his Father. And so he wasn't willing to bypass the cross, because he said, I freely give it, lay it down. But he was expressing that anguish of the upcoming suffering he was going to go through, and also expressing his fondness, his desire to be back in with the glory of God. And so that's where he is, in the bosom of the Father. He's right there with God in a very affectionate relationship. Comments, thoughts? Okay, Barry, what did I leave out? Okay.
Every time I really in-depth study a phrase or a verse or a thought like 14 through 18, that becomes the most important thing in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
There's nothing that is not important. But when I step back and look at the big picture, you know, since the beginning of time, no one ever saw God. They saw bright light. They saw the cloud. Uh-huh. They just saw his aura. And now, God is here. We can reach out and touch him. And that has just got to be the most awesome thing for these people. God is here. He's in the flesh. And then, the last word, he has made him known. Jesus is explaining God to us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, before we never had anybody to give us a first-hand account of who God was and why he is and what he is. And now here we have Jesus, who is God, telling us about him. So it just becomes so awesome. And if you think about it, this is one of the first steps of the good news.
Yep.
There's no good news if we don't have Jesus here. So, and that's where I just kept jumping into the deep end, Rick. I'm so happy that you're teaching. Because, guys, we'd still be back on the first verse.
And that would have been fine. There's a lot that could be done here.
It's just incredible.
It is incredible, and in the way that the natural man couldn't grasp God and Jesus came, we're stuck back in the natural man to some extent. We've got all the writings in the New Testament, and we can get really excited and recognize what Barry just said. I mean, here, and I'll even differ slightly with how Barry said it, because Barry said, and Jesus came and we can touch him. Well, not quite. They could touch him, and they wrote about it, and I'm not really differing with anything there, but we're still stuck with being natural men trying to pull out of what the people who experienced this wrote and said, and we want to get the fullness of it, and yet we don't want to put something in it that's not really there. So we need to be careful with that too. But simple words that John writes, you know, talk to us about when we started this this study. If you look at, you know, they like to say, well, this is written to a fourth grade level or a tenth grade level. The words that John used are written for the simple people. And yet, out of that, he brings such astounding truths into clarity by using such simple words. Here was God, and he came and he tabernacled with us, lived like us, with us, interacted with us. And thank you, Brian. Anything else? Any comments this morning? Okay, well, please don't hesitate to bring your comments, and even if you want to, because It's not my normal desire or style to just come and lay all this stuff out. So I really welcome you speaking up and having that interaction. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we come into your presence again to thank you for this word and what you brought us and what John testifies about here and what John the Baptist was recorded by John to have said and done, testifying about this Jesus, this one who came so that he could not only firsthand show the world the grace and the truth of who you are, but he could directly apply your compassion to people and their lives and their hurts, particularly their spiritual need to be born again. Lord, we thank you so much for coming and doing that. And then as we will see before we're done, even to the point of being obedient to death, even death on a cross, that he might suffer in our behalf so that we might have life in Christ Jesus. And with that, you also purchased the opportunity for us to come boldly into your presence and talk to you as your children. We thank you for that. We pray that you would let these words sink into our lives, that it would galvanize us to cast aside the world around us and embrace Christ alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.